place was so different. And as he said, I can't remember when we last came, but we were next door, I think. So we weren't aware of what was going on here, but it's made a huge difference. It's made it lighter, and it still needs shed loads of money spending on it, doesn't it? So we need to ask God about that. But if it's his will, he will provide. So greetings from across the border in Cambridgeshire, Barnwell Baptist Church, which is on the other side of Cambridge, actually. Good to be with you once again and share with you. Now, I've been asked to speak to you about sharing the gospel. And it's a huge topic, isn't it? But I think one of the big problems many of us have is whether Jesus intended all of us, you, me, and the others, to be those who actually talk to people about the saving grace of God and about salvation through faith in Jesus, or whether evangelism is the province of a selected and gifted few, people we might call evangelists. What we can have no doubt about is that Jesus intends the work of evangelization to be the primary purpose of the church. Now, you might disagree with that, but let's stick with that for a moment. Church with a big C, that is. So as part of the church, the body of Christ, each of us must have some part to play in God's mission to save the world. And we have to ask ourselves why, if that were not the case, why are we here anyway? I suppose we could think about our sanctification as a purpose for God keeping us here and not just whisking us off straight to heaven as soon as we pray the prayer. The process that each of us is going through, making us more holy, more like Jesus day by day. But that's not going to be completed until Jesus returns. And then instantly we'll be transformed to be fit for his presence. John says that when we see him, we shall be like him. 1 John 3 verse 2. And that applies both to the thief and murderer hanging on the cross next to Jesus, and to the most saintly person you might care to think of. No, being like Jesus is taking on his mission and his ministry, surely. And his mission was to reach out to those who needed their sins forgiven, and the assurance that one day they would be forever in his presence. I believe John's gospel was written primarily, mainly to the Jewish readership, with a Jewish readership in mind. And John wanted to convince his fellow Jews that their Messiah really was the long-promised Saviour. And several times in his gospel, he quotes Jesus as saying why he came into the world. For example, his words to the man he had just healed of blindness in John 9. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." But also to whoever would listen, John 12, 46 and 47, he said, "I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world." That idea of illumination, bringing light into darkened minds and hearts, but that bringing salvation, the deliverance that God brings to us through trusting in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of eternal life in a perfect world. And finally, for now, Jesus' words to Pilate in John 18, 37. Pilate said, "You are a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world, is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me," says Jesus. Truth and light and salvation. And we've already heard Jesus' words about sending his disciples into the world from John 20, 21. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And also in his prayer earlier, in John 17, 18, similar words, "As you sent me into the world," he says to his Father, "I have sent them into the world." Our mission is to be Jesus' mission. I guess we can quibble about whether those words were addressed specifically to the 12 disciples, his apostles, although Judas had already absented himself, so it's the 11 really, strictly speaking, but I think they and the words recorded in the other three Gospels have to apply to the church generally. And in my choice of Bible readings, as I said to you, I wanted to show that there is a version of the Great Commission in all four Gospels and in Acts. The Great Commission is the term we usually apply to Matthew's version, which is the longest and most details, and I think, and we'll think about that in some detail, in a little bit more detail in a moment or two. Mark's version appears in what we call the long ending of his gospel, and that might be a problem for some people, because that ending was probably added to the truncated text. We don't know whether the ending of Mark was lost, or whether he simply decided to end it there anyway. But the words which have been added were certainly the general belief of the early church, so we can trust them. They agree with what the other Gospels say. And then Luke, he repeats his version of the Great Commission at the beginning of Acts, which is really part two of his Gospel. What we need to get hold of is the purpose with which Jesus came into the world is our purpose too. Or perhaps better the other way round. Our purpose should be Jesus' purpose. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you, he said. The primary reason the church exists today, I repeat and I believe, is to continue the works of Jesus. And I think you get a very strong hint of that as you move from the Gospels into the book of Acts, which Luke introduces in this way, in the first couple of verses of Acts chapter 1. He says this, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So it was his account of what Jesus had begun to do and teach. Acts is the account of what Jesus continued to do and teach through his church and especially through his apostles. Here is that question again. Is the duty of spreading the word just confined to the apostles, or does it include every one of us too? If we turn to that famous passage in Ephesians about Christ's gifts to the church, let's look at it. If you've got Bibles, you don't need to turn to it, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And I think that raises the question, what is an apostle? And by the way, in this fivefold list, evangelists are differentiated from his apostles. Much of the teaching in the Gospels is directed to the 12, those whom Jesus had appointed to be his apostles. Not all his disciples were apostles, just the 12. Although Judas dropped out and was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. But his appointment was based on the criterion that he had been with the rest of the apostles from the very start of Jesus' ministry. And most importantly, he was a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Their role was to carry the facts of Jesus' life and mission, and especially his death and resurrection and ascension for the wider church. Others could also do that, of course, and others did. But that was their specific calling. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. I know that we often interpret those words applying to all Christians, but in that first instance, they were addressed to the 12, or perhaps I should say the 11 at that point. And their role was then to preserve and propagate the facts about Jesus so that, what does Paul say, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. The apostle is just one of the five categories of people that Jesus provided for the church. You and I may not belong to any of those five categories. Some of us do, I think, of course. But their purpose was to mold the church so that every individual Christian would become more and more like Jesus. And I put it to you that that means we also take on the role of Jesus in sharing the truth and light we have in him, so that the world around us might come to the same knowledge of him and his salvation as we have, hopefully better than we have. We might ask what the other four categories were for, and I think there's some confusion about what an apostle is in today's church. But that's a question for another time. Although, the basic idea of the word apostle is one who is sent, a missionary if you like, a messenger, one who carries a message. And that's what the 12 did. And as they came to the end of their earthly lives in the main, some of them wrote down for posterity the substance of what they had been teaching orally in their Gospels. Matthew, of course, was one of the 12. And Mark was around with Jesus, but it's likely that he transmitted the teaching of Peter in his Gospel. Luke wasn't a Jew, but he travelled quite a bit with Paul. So he probably reflected Paul's teaching, and also as a true historian, he took the trouble to root out the primary eyewitness sources of Jesus' life and mission right from the very beginning. And John, of course, was also one of the original 12. He wrote reflectively towards the end of a very long life of service to the Lord. But those incarnational gifts, they were people, in the form of specific people with specific giftings and callings, were given by Christ to his church so that they and we would become like him. And as I keep saying, that implies that we are, I believe, intended to take on his role and ministry in a world that desperately needs to hear the truth and see it lived out in action. And that takes us on a stage further, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I used to think that witnessing and evangelism was all about speaking. But it's not. Think of it this way. We may speak truth about all sorts of things, but if our lives are not lived in line with that truth, why should anyone take us seriously? Indeed, I think it's just too possible for us to actually discredit the Christian message by the ways we might choose to live. We need that consistency of word and deed. I think that's obvious. Indeed, immediately following Jesus' words to his apostles in John 15 that we read, he adds the command to love one another. Practical living. John 15, 16 and 17, he said, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might bear fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give. This is my command. Love each other. And later in the same general passage, as he prays to the Father, he asks that they might be one. In fact, he widens his petition to include even us, those who believe through the apostles' message. John 17, 20, my prayer is not for them alone, that's the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Yes, Jesus' heart's desire was the unity of his people, but with the important added dimension that because his church, including you and me, was one in heart and mind and purpose, the wider world would see the evidence of the truth of what we believe, the truth we are trying to communicate to them outside of the church. We have to put our money where our mouths are, so to speak. If we live inconsistently, our message will have no impetus. And we have only ourselves to blame if our witnessing is of no effect and people end up in hell as a result. So we have apostles in today's church, although we might have some difficulty in deciding who they are, missionaries, church planters, and so on, I suggest. General overseers of a number of churches, a bit like Paul's ministry, really. We also have evangelists, those gifted and called to communicate the gospel. And there are those other ministries, but those two, apostles and evangelists, we might think of as being specifically missional. And as I've said, Paul said it actually, their purpose is to train the likes of the rest of us to enter more fully into what Jesus is like, and I strongly suggest that includes his mission and ministries. We are not called on to die sacrificially as Jesus did for the sins of the people we're trying to reach out. Although many Christian missionaries and evangelists, as well as what we might call ordinary believers, have been called on to be martyrs for their faith. But the works and words of Jesus should characterize our daily bread and butter lives. So you and I may not be apostles or evangelists. But does that absolve us from reaching out to people with the gospel? I think there's sometimes a confusion between the ideas of gifts and giftings. If you look carefully at that Ephesians 4 passage, the gifts are actually people. Granted, they are gifted people, but the gifts Christ has given to his church are people, incarnationally embodied people. And that means that they are distinct from the rest of us, or most of the rest of us. They are called by God into the roles they bear, and they exercise their roles so that we will grow in the grace of our Christian lives. On the other hand, Christ bequeaths on every believer gifts or giftings, spiritual gifts, which are intended to equip every one of us to perform our duties and callings in the church. Again, big C. The whole church I'm talking about, not just this church. Let's try to get away from thinking that we're just a small local church. Paul is concerned with the whole church, especially in Ephesians, I think. And that was probably a bit more straightforward in his day. There weren't so many denominations, were there? In fact, there weren't any. And that means that some of those giftings will overlap with the giftings of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers among us. And you may not feel, and others will agree with you, of course, that evangelism is your particular gift or calling. But I want to draw your attention to one particular verse that I think pulls all of us into a responsibility for sharing Christ with friends, enemies, family members and Uncle Tom Cobley and all. In the reading from Luke 24, we heard these words, verses 48 and 49, Jesus said, you are witnesses of these things. Now, I know he's talking to the apostles, but I think it applies to us all. We have seen something of Jesus. We have experienced something of Jesus. And he says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city, he said to them, until you have been clothed with power from on high. Again, Jesus was speaking to his apostles, but I think we are all included. Who has not received the Holy Spirit? Who hasn't been clothed with power from on high? Now that might raise a few other questions, of course. But if any of us hasn't received the Holy Spirit, we're actually not real Christians. Because that's the definition of a true believer in Jesus. One who is indwelt by his Holy Spirit. So I suggest that although many of these promises were addressed to the apostles in the first instance, many of them apply more widely to all believers, and being witnesses is a role that I believe is universal. Think of it in a slightly different way. Think about what a witness is. First of all, let's get rid of the idea that a witness is simply a person who sees or experiences something. They do, but, for example, we might think of a witness to a crime or a road traffic accident, or the witness to a signature on an important document. And so far as that goes, that's right. But the way the New Testament uses the word witness, and by the way, the Greek word martyrs or martyros, is the word from which we get our word martyr. And that's worth thinking about it too, isn't it? The way the Bible uses the word is more about bearing witness, speaking forth about what I have seen or heard. A witness isn't just someone who has seen or heard something. A witness is someone who speaks about what they have seen or heard. More like a witness in a law court. The witness has something they can speak about, and they are in court to do just that, to bear witness. And whether we like it or not, we bear witness to what we claim to be, not only by what we say, but by what we do, the way we live. If people know you are a Christian, they are watching you. I found that in my own experience. And they will often expect a level of integrity and honesty and righteousness, maybe holiness, in you and me. And sadly, they often expect far more of us than they do of themselves. Not all hypocrites are in the church. And that's maybe a more passive way of witnessing, but we nevertheless need to exercise great care in the way we live and behave, as well as the way we speak and communicate with one another. But we're really talking about positive witnessing, aren't we? You see, we may not identify with the label apostle or evangelist in this context, but each of us nevertheless has a story to tell. I used to think that I would need to have a better grip on the theology of the atonement in order to tell people about Jesus, his sacrificial work, his death and resurrection, the fact that his one death represented the whole of the human race, past, present and future, and so on. And that, I think, prevented me from being more open about my faith. I don't think I was a very good witness. I'm not sure I am now. At least not in terms of explaining the Christian faith and what I believe. But that was a mistake. Because what Jesus calls us to be is his witnesses. At least not in terms of explaining the Christian faith and what I believe. If we have met Jesus and know our sins forgiven, surely we have something to say to others about our own experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I may not be an evangelist, but I'm a witness, and so are you. And we cannot help being so, whether we speak to others or not. Francis of Assisi is said to have claimed to have preached all the time, and sometimes to have used words. I think Jesus wants us to speak about what we know and have experienced of God and the things of Christ. That's what he did. That's what Jesus did. And I believe it's what he wants each of us to do. I said I would say a little bit more about those verses from the end of Matthew's Gospel. Excuse me, let me repeat them. Matthew 28:18. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I think we can accept that the primary role of the church is to evangelize. I hope so. To evangelize the world, so that all may have the opportunity to consciously and intelligently accept or reject the love of God in Christ. That's the work of the church. And each of us will fit into that overall task. Apart from the individual witness role that I've just been talking about, each of us also has a part to play in the church's task of making Jesus known. You or I may not be those who do the actual speaking or preaching when the church operates evangelistically. But we nonetheless have our parts to play, all sorts of practical aspects of the task which promote the outreach purpose. We can't just leave it to others. We need to get involved and pray and work to support the overall task. But the reason I've brought us back to these verses from Matthew is simply to say that the work of evangelism, mission, outreach, whatever you'd like to call it, isn't finished when the evangelist or missioner has done his or her work. Look at what Jesus says. We need to bring people to the foot of the cross in repentance and get them to acknowledge their need of a Savior. But Jesus is saying more than that. We need to make disciples of people. So what's the difference between your average church-going Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ. No difference? I think this is a challenge to each one of us, I suggest. Surely a disciple is a believer who has made a commitment to follow Jesus, and the key issue is surely all about obedience. That's the first thing. What's the first thing an obedient disciple does when they give their life back to Jesus? Baptism. In the New Testament, baptism is not an option. It's the first step of obedience. An unbaptized Christian is a Christian whose birth process isn't complete. If you like, the umbilical cord is still attached. But there's more. Jesus added these words: teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Discipleship is a lifelong process. It's not enough for the church to just evangelize and get people to attend and stick on the label Christian. They need to be taught. They need to be taught to obey what Jesus commands about the way we live our lives henceforth. Alpha courses, for example, are good and brilliant so far as they go. But a 10-week course, even with the baptism of the Holy Spirit added, doesn't make the complete disciple. Somehow the church needs to find ways of offering continual education in the things of God. Needs to help people as they face the problems and ethical challenges of today's world, and they are getting worse and more important. Do you know any young Christians who have truly come to Christ, but really haven't got a clue about how they should really deal with some of the wrong relationships and habits in their lives? Do you know anybody like that? I do. I know a few of them. But what are we doing about that? You see, the mission of the church is holistic. It deals with the whole man or woman, boy or girl. Jesus wants, what did Paul say in that Ephesians passage that we looked at earlier? Look at it again, Ephesians 4:11. Jesus wants the body of Christ to be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And when we've done the work of evangelism and personal witnessing, the work has only just begun. Jesus wants the church to be full of replicas of himself. Do you identify with that? People who love him and are willing to obey his every word. But people too, who have a passion for showing his love to the world around them. People who are willing to spend and be spent so that his eternal home will be full. He loves this sin-sick world, amazingly. That's the people in it, of course, as well as the creation aspects of it. I believe he loves the things he's made. And he calls us, his ambassadors, to go and do likewise. Seeking and loving the lost and spending the time and opportunities we have while here on earth to do what we can do to bring all and sundry into the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's an amazing phrase, that, isn't it? So, sisters and brothers, we have a real challenge on our hands, don't we? The church as a whole, as well as each of us individually, faces an unfinished and unceasing task. If we accept the challenge, it will mean setting aside many of our lives' ambitions and targets. It will mean that we shall miss out on many of the good things of this life. But glory be, there is far more than we could ask or imagine waiting for us in our eternal home when this life of sacrificial service is over and done with. May the Lord give us grace to face that challenge. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the challenge of Scripture. And maybe we've still got questions to ask of you, and maybe ask of me too, about what is meant and our interpretation of it. But Lord, we get the We get the drift that you want us to be your witnesses. And we pray that you will equip each one of us. Perhaps the equipping that we need is a dose of boldness, holy boldness. So many of us are timid. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace and the holy boldness to be those who will stand for Christ in this sin-sick world. That by the way we live and speak, people will know that we are Christians. By the way we love each other and support each other, they will see that there is much truth, indeed the whole truth, in Christ's church. And so we ask for grace and a renewed boldness and a renewed desire to live and speak for Christ in the world around us. We know, Heavenly Father, that you want your kingdom to be full. We want our church to be full. Help us, Lord, to realize that it's only by going out and finding those who will receive salvation that your church will become a place full and thriving with all the resources it needs provided. So grant us grace. Help us in our weakness, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.